Well, I got a personal question for you, if you're ready. Anybody ever been in a play before? Maybe like elementary school or high school or college or community. I was in a play in kindergarten, and it was called The Little Engine That Could. Anybody remember that story? I was the engine that could, and so I got to say, I think I can, I think I can. Hey, you guys could be in it too. We're not talking about the day exactly, but I want to tell you about last spring. My wife, Michaela, and I, and our son, Griffin, we went to the Little Mermaid play in Yankton. My wife is a counselor in Yankton, and so we went to support that play of the Little Mermaid. I think we have a picture. In our family, my head always gets cut off in pictures, which my hairstylist is always bummed about. But so we were went to this play, and something really interesting happened. There's a moment in the play when King Triton, who's the dad, has a conversation with Ariel, who's the daughter. And so King Triton comes on the stage, and he's got a big long beard and a booming voice, and Griffin, in a very excited, loud voice, says, "Look, Santa Claus." And so what do people do? People turn and look at you, and it's that parenting moment where you're like, not really sure what to do. And so I was explaining to Griffin, I was like, "Hey, buddy, during the play, we kind of just like watch it. We don't really participate in it, you know?" I kind of was like feeling the pressure in that moment. And it's one of those parenting moments where I'm like, this is a silly thing to like correct him on, but, you know, feels like he should know that we don't really participate in the play. We're just here to watch. And I think what really matters when the story of Jesus is not that we witness the story of Jesus. I think what really matters is that we hold the story of Jesus. Because it's not enough to just notice that Jesus exists, to just notice that Jesus is around. We have to hold on to the life that he has for us. And I just wonder spiritually if sometimes it's been enough for us to attend the production. And so we clap when it's time to clap, and we watch when it's time to watch, and we cry when it's time to cry, and we just observe everything that's going on. And I kind of felt like that night that God might be tapping me on the shoulder a little bit through the correction of my four-year-old, that maybe I've spent too much time in my relationship with God witnessing God's power in the earth and in my own heart. And maybe I haven't participated in it like he's wanted me to. Like, maybe that's a way that I need to grow up in Jesus. And we're beginning a new series today on the parables of Jesus in the book of Luke. So we're going to do a couple of them, and then we're going to do a Christmas series. So we'll take a break, and then we'll jump back in to parables in January. But one of the things that Jesus does in the scriptures is that he reveals what God is like. And so he reveals what God's capable of and what he's up to in the world. And he does this through performing some amazing, insane miracles in people's lives. But he also does this through teaching. And when Jesus is teaching, he's often telling parables, these stories that drive home a single truth that he wants to place in the heart and in the life of those who are listening to him. And I think if you really want to know somebody, you just have to listen to the stories that they tell. Anybody have like a story repeater in their life? Like someone, maybe it's an uncle, maybe it's a spouse. I have a little brother who won't be named, his name's Andrew, who loves to repeat stories. And so that might be a way for you to prepare for the week of Thanksgiving. You might be stepping into a moment, and the story just kind of keeps rolling around, just like the leftover mashed potatoes, just keep sending that stinker around. But you learn something about someone by the stories that they tell. And parables aren't simple stories that Jesus tells so that everybody can understand. So let's dumb down the message so that even kids can understand. So let's like dilute the story of Jesus. No, that's not what parables are, they're examples of the kingdom of God crashing or colliding into earth in practical and culturally relevant ways. And I don't think that parables soften the message of Jesus. I think it sharpens the message of Jesus. I don't think it dilutes it. I think it makes the message of Jesus a little more clear. And I think parables don't work very well for two groups of people. Parables don't work very well for groups of people who want to control what other people think and what other people believe and what other people do. And parables don't work very well if you want to try to control people think, what people do, and what people believe. And I think sometimes the church has maybe got a bad rap for being that way. But maybe it's possible this morning you've been in a church and you've just kind of felt like what you think, what you do, what you believe was kind of being controlled and shaped by somebody that was not the author of life. And it's possible you've stepped into this room thinking this room might be like that room. And I just want to be able to tell you that our prayer is that that would not be your experience at Invitation. That we serve a God in heaven who wants to speak with great authority and power in your life. More than someone on a stage wants to speak of power and authority in your life. And so one group of people that don't do well with parables are people who want to control what people think, do, and believe. But parables also don't work very well for people who want to just be told what to think and what to do and what to believe. The parables are a little bit more dynamic than that. And so parables draw out and they ask something from the listener. And I think we're supposed to wrestle with them a little bit. I had a New Testament professor in college who told me that parables are kind of like having a pebble in your shoe. It's there for you to respond to. And you get to decide how you're going to respond to the pebble in your shoe, whether you're going to let it hang out there for 2 days and just be angry at every step, or are you going to stop and deal with it, that the message of Jesus comes in these parables to push forward that kind of action. And so Luke chapter 8, I want to read a couple of verses with you today. It's going to be up on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. I just want to be able to say, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to get you one. And so if there's you're just out of place and you don't know where yours is or you don't have one, this is a place we'd love to get the word in your hand. So that's come talk to me and we will make that happen for you. So Luke chapter 8. I read out of the NIV 84 because that's what I grew up with, and I'm a creature of habit, so that's just how we roll. You might have a different version, but we'll roll with the NIV 84. Chapter 8, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Susa, the manager of Herod's household. And Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. And some fell on a rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. And when he said this, he called out, "He who has ears, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and through hearing they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. And the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. Verse 15, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So while Jesus is telling this parable, before he tells this parable, we realize that he's hanging out at the home of a Pharisee. And there's a woman there who has been brought from death to life in Jesus. And so as an expression of her gratitude, she pours perfume on Jesus' feet and she's washing them with her hair. It's this moment that makes the Pharisees very uncomfortable. But it's this sincere gratitude for what Jesus has brought her out of. And before we jump into the parable today, I just don't want to just run past that section, because I think there's something in there that's important for us. And I think it's just a question, like, when's the last time that we've expressed gratitude for what God has brought us out of? And so maybe that might be the message for somebody in the room today, to be able to leave this place and to just have a heart full of gratitude for what God's brought you out of. Maybe he's brought you out of a difficult season. Maybe he's brought you out of a difficult circumstance. Maybe he's in the process of bringing you out of something that you never imagined you would be free from. And I think as we think about Thanksgiving, we think about blessings, we think about gratitude, and Hallmark can kind of steal the show, right? But thankfulness and gratitude ultimately is about the place that Jesus has brought us out of darkness into light, and out of the desert into the land of promise. And so I think that's important for us today. So then Luke tells about three more women whose lives have been dramatically changed by the power of his message. And these aren't women who have just like witnessed Jesus doing some things. These are women who have personally experienced the power that Jesus holds in his hand. And so first, Mary Magdalene, rescued from demon possession. That's a dramatic rescue. We're not talking about being healed from a backache. We're not talking about being healed from a sore knee. We're talking about being healed from demon possession. You might think, wow, it just got heavy in here. This church is talking about demons. And the thing that we need to know about demon possession, it's about an authority other than Jesus showing up in your life. And so this woman is being controlled by these evil spirits, and Jesus has the authority to cast them out. And so it's just good for us to say in the room that Jesus is the ruler of the universe, that he holds the power of the physical world in his hand, because he spun the physical world into motion, and he holds in his hand the power of the spiritual world. And so every voice, every power, every name will bow to King Jesus. And so demons even will shudder at the name of Jesus. And so these women have been rescued from that. That's amazing. Hello. Joanna, she's the wife of a dude named Susa, who was, the manager of Herod's household. Yeah, that Herod. Like Herod Antipas, like the ruler of Galilee. Wow, okay? And then Susanna, which we don't really get to hear anything about Susanna, which is a bummer. I wish there was something in there, but there's really not. You can Google it and find a ton of opinions. I didn't feel comfortable telling you what Google says about Susanna because I didn't find it compelling. I'm just being honest with you. But what's powerful about the example of these three women is that the name of Jesus, the rescue that he brings, bends low and reaches high. That you have Mary Magdalene, who's being rescued from demon possession, and then you have this next woman whose husband is the manager of the household of the ruler of Galilee, and so it reaches high. And so when Jesus steps into the universe, when he comes on the scene, like, he's going after people of authority and power, and then he's coming close and bending towards those who are in low stature. And so when the kingdom of God comes, it comes to those and positions of power. that they may change, have a turn of heart, and it comes to those who are desperate and poor and have nothing. That's just the first couple of verses, I know. And what we will learn about these women is that they're giving to Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. So they believe in the story of Jesus and the power that he has enough to give what they have to him. I don't know if you ever wondered, like, how did Jesus and the disciples eat? Like, everybody left their jobs, and they're mostly wandering around from town to town, teaching, performing miracles. They're kind of at the mercy of people to be invited over. You ever been in that place? You're in the mercy of being invited over to somebody's house. That's sort of their existence, and yet these women give to Jesus. And what is so beautiful is that Jesus is humble enough to receive help and assistance and support from these women. But he's not above receiving from them. And so we serve a God who is mighty in power, right? Like, he is high and lifted up, but he also humbles himself to receive praise from us and glory from us and honor from us. It's like when we worship him, like, it's a big deal, because it wouldn't have to work like that. Like, God could be so high up that we could not communicate with him, we could not interact with him, we could not encounter him at all, and yet he humbles himself enough to receive from us. I think that's amazing. And then Jesus, we're told, is speaking to a large crowd of people who were coming to him from the towns all around Galilee. And so the crowd is large, and there's probably people in the crowd who doubted him. There's probably people in the crowd who had three questions, and they needed Jesus to answer them before they were ready to step into the life that he offers. There's probably people in the crowd that he's healed. And Jesus calls all of those people to himself, the doubters, and those he's healed, and those who believe in his message. He welcomes them. And then he tells this story about a farmer who sows some seed. And some of the seed in verse 5 gets put along the path. And it's trampled and it's eaten up by birds. Have you ever watched a bird eat? That's kind of a violent picture. Like, this is a violent thing that happens to the word, that it's being trampled on, and it's been being eaten by birds. I'm not going to do an impression of a bird eating. I'm going to let you, in your own mind — I was thinking about doing that right now, but I'm not — I'll just let you do that for me and save myself the embarrassment of what that might look like. But I think we miss this. Like, this is a violent thing that happens. And I think we live in a time and a world and in a culture where we might not value God's word. And we might actually, like, find ourselves complaining about the fact that we live in a world that does not value the word of God. And I just want to be able to tell you what Isaiah says about the word of God. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, that the grass is going to wither and the flowers, they're going to fade, but the word of God is going to remain forever. And so some get sown on the path and some get sown on the rock. And what happens is that it withers because there's no moisture. And you might think, this is a dumb farmer. Like, why would you put seed on a rock? Well, what you might not understand about Palestine is that there's a thin layer of dirt and ground, topsoil. And then underneath that thin layer were all of these rocks. So it wasn't totally obvious, because nobody in their right mind, when they're sowing seed, would, like, throw some seed to some rocks thinking, like, a watermelon is going to come out of that. And that's what happens, that it gets soaked up. There's no moisture. And then he sows some among the thorns. And what happens is that those, they grows alongside of the plants and chokes out the plants. And in Palestine, weeds could grow, like, 6 feet tall. We're not talking about, like, that little crabgrass and, like, those little weeds that are all over my lawn. And every year the chem lawn guy comes around and wants to help me deal with those, and I just don't want to deal. That's not the kind of weeds we're talking about. Like, we're talking about weeds of great power. And they would steal nourishment from the ground so that nothing else could grow. But then there's good soil. And so the seed gets sown on some good soil, and it comes up, and it yields a crop 100 times more than was sown. And it would have been normal to get about a 7 or 10 times a yield of what you have planted. So this is like a 10 times, tenfold of what was normal for a yield. And this just shows, I think, that God is a God of immeasurably more. That we may have kind of a ceiling on what we think God can do, a ceiling on what God can accomplish. Like for you personally in your life, you may have a ceiling about what you think God is capable of. And I think the God of the Bible is a God who wants to say, no, I'm God of immeasurably more than that. I'm able to do more than you can ask. I'm able to do more than you can imagine. I'm able to do more than maybe you have experienced. And I just want to be a church where we can trust in the God of immeasurably more. And so the disciples, they've got a question. They don't get it. And so they ask Jesus what the parable means. And I think often when this story is talked about, this is like a moment where we shame the disciples. We're like, are you kidding me? It's the moment in the classroom when you understand it, and then there's somebody in the back of the class who raises their hand. You want to move on to the next thing, but you're like, Tommy, why don't you? Like, this is the moment. And it's talked about in that way, that this is shows that the disciples are disconnected from the story of Jesus, that they don't understand, that they're aloof, that they're on the outside. But I actually think the opposite. I think this is actually an affirmation of their sincere trust in Jesus. That they understand what Jesus is saying is so important and so crucial that they don't want to miss it. And so they want to be able to say, God, help me understand that you have the very word of life. And I'm living in a body and in a place that is dying. And so I need the life that you are offering to me. So help me understand. And I just think that might be a beautiful thing for us to pray as a church. God, would you help us understand? So it's a powerful moment, I think, in this story that gets blown over. And then Jesus explains that the path is the seeds that have been sown on the path are the ones who hear, and then Satan comes and takes away the word from their heart. That's what Satan wants to do, is to steal every promise that God has spoken over your life. Like every moment that you have felt deeply connected with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, the evil one wants to take that away. Every moment of grace, every moment of truth, every moment of life that you have experienced in your relationship with God, he wants to somehow damage or steal. And then he explains that the seeds that are sown on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. And so they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And then he explains the thorns. And the thorns are the ones who have been choked out by the realities of life along the way. And there's this great quote by a guy named Brennan Manning. And he says, this will be up on the screen, that faithfulness requires the courage to risk everything on Jesus and the willingness to keep growing and the readiness to risk failure. So faithfulness requires the courage to risk everything on Jesus and the willingness to keep growing and the readiness to risk failure. And so what's dangerous about thorns is not that they exist. What's dangerous about thorns is that they grow. Now, I found the tallest thorn in the world, and there's a picture of it, I believe. This is John Lode. And behind him, church, that's a thistle. And I'm pretty sure it's not Photoshopped. I'm 87% sure. I'm not completely sure. It was in the newspaper, the UK Daily Mail. So I don't know. I don't really read that newspaper, so I'm not entirely sure. But look at that. So we're not talking about like this little crabgrass or like a little weed that's just going to make your lawn not look very good. We're talking about something that is going to steal life. And so I think something that we need to understand in the room today is what's dangerous about a thorn, what's dangerous about a weed is not that it exists, but that it grows. And we see this in the scriptures, in the life of King David, that he comes from this very low place. Like, he's a shepherd boy, right? And he's hanging out in the field all by himself in this low position. And God elevates him to be the king of Israel. And as David grows in power and authority and influence, so does the temptation to neglect his life with God. So much so that he's being victorious in battle and he's making a name for himself for the armies that he's defeated. And it leads to a moment one night where he's walking. We don't know that it's at night, but it could be. There is a moment where he's walking around his palace on the roof of his palace and he notices a woman and sends someone to go bring her to him. And like, he misses the whole point. He misses the king that God has for him to be. And so it's not that thorns are just going to be present. It's that they're going to grow. So as we grow up in Christ, so does the temptation to walk away from him. So Jesus wants to put this truth in front of the crowds and in front of the disciples and in front of us. And so I just have another personal question, not what play have you been a part of, but what thorns are growing in your life as a follower of Jesus? Like, as you're growing up in him, what else is growing? Bernard of Clairvaux once said that we love what we love, we shall grow to resemble. Ouch, I know. I read that this week too and had the same reaction. That what we love, we shall grow to resemble. And these seeds here, but they get choked out by life's worries. And they get choked out by life's riches. And they get choked out by life's pleasures. And so what's the result of that? What's the result of getting choked out by worry and by riches and by pleasure? Like, what's at stake? Well, what's at stake is not maturing. Like, not growing up into the mature person that God has for you to produce fruit. And so what's at stake is that we don't grow up, that we kind of embrace what I like to call like a Peter Pan Christianity, where we're just little boys and we're just little girls, and we stay small, and we never grow up. And what's at stake is Peter Pan Christianity or like a kiddie pool faith. You know, this summer, we have a kiddie pool in our backyard, and we were out there splashing around. I sort of fit in it, but it's awkward, you know? I awkwardly fit in it. And Griffin and I were playing in there, and he went inside to go to the bathroom. He's like, okay, I'll be right back. And I was like, okay, be careful, you know? we're in that phase, you know what I'm talking about? And so he goes in, and I kind of stay in the kiddie pool. And of course, the moment he goes into the house, my neighbor comes out. And we're going to call my neighbor Debbie. And I'll tell you this about Debbie. She just has some thoughts about how the world works, okay? How people should mow their grass, rake their... Okay, sorry, I'm getting off track. So she comes out and says to me, oh, going for a swim. And I was like, well, Griffin, you know, it was too late. Like, I'm just splashing, being awkward in the kiddie pool. And like, is that true of us? Like, in following Jesus? Like, is that what we're doing? Like, are we, like, splashing in a place that we have no business even being in? And that's what can happen to us, is that we don't go on to maturity to produce the fruit. 100 times what was sown. It's like, what does it look like in a life to be plugged into the life of the Spirit in that way? Where we wouldn't just embrace a Peter Pan Christianity or a kiddie pool faith, but that we would go on to maturity. And so how are you going to know when the word is landing on good soil? You're going to know when I'm responsive to God's leading. And you're going to know when I'm not pretending that I have something that I don't or that I know something that I don't. And you're going to be honest about where I am and what's going on. And so today I just wonder if the farmer is scattering seed even now. So when God creates the heavens and the earth, he's scattering seed. And when he calls Abraham to do something ridiculous and to leave the place, the only place he's ever known, he's scattering seed. And when he shows up in the story of King David and says, that is not the kind of king I've created you to be, he's scattering seed. And when he tells the prophet Haggai, everyone's favorite Bible character, when he shows up in the kingdom of Judah and tells the people that they've just been living in ruins for too long and it's time to get after it and rebuild God's temple, he's scattering seed. And when he sends Jonah to Nineveh, he's scattering seed. When he teaches the crowds about the God who holds it all, even in the presence of the very religious leaders who are shaking their head and formulating a plan to destroy him, he's scattering seed. And when Jesus notices people who feel invisible, he's scattering seed. And when he rebukes Peter and James and John and says, no, the kingdom isn't like that, he's scattering seed. And in the last moments of his earthly life, as he hangs in the middle between two thieves and promises the one who is engaged with his kingdom that because of your faith today, you're going to be with me in paradise, he's scattering seed. You ever notice one of the last things that Jesus does with the air that is left in his lungs is he's still speaking words of promise that today you'll be with me in paradise. So I just want to ask as we close today, like, what if the farmer's still scattering seed? And what if there's somebody in your world or in your life, or maybe it's you, and you're being choked out by riches and by worry and by pleasure? What would it mean for you today to understand that the God of heaven is this patient, powerful, all-loving God who still, even now, is scattering seed? And would we be a church that would position ourselves to be good soil so that we would go on to maturity and produce what God has for us to produce? That's the kind of person that I want to be. It's the kind of person that I want to be around, and it's the kind of church I want to be a part of. And so, Father, would you do that within us? Would you pray with me? God, thank you for these people and for this powerful story. For your mighty hand in our lives and for your measureless grace and for your faithfulness. That God, even now, even today, you'd be scattering seed. God, I pray that you would instill in us a heart that would respond to your prompting, and a will that would be dedicated to making much of you and these women in this story who are just examples of good soil. People who have been rescued and people who have been brought out of something dark.